The third part reveals the divine ingathering of the righteous and a judgment of the world, harvest and vintage. So there's a lot packed into this one chapter. But basically, we do see a contrast. You know, chapter 13 is you look into the two beasts and so forth, and you can't help but be filled with dread. And then chapter 14 dawns, and we're given hope once again. So chapter 14 and verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." The lamb is the same as that of chapters 5 and chapter 6. Obviously, that's Jesus the Christ, God's sacrifice for our sins. He is a lamb that was slain. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and yet he lives. He's seen here as standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the church. Hebrews 12 and verses 22 through 23, the Hebrew writer says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men," or justified men, "made perfect." So, if you're a member of the church, of Christ's church, then you are part of this Mount Zion. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. Your names are registered in heaven. We're going to see that even alluded to here in verse 1. It says their father's name is written in their foreheads. And so it's just all about identity. Mount Zion is identified with Christ, and those who are in Christ are identified with the Father. Zion symbolizes strength, security, enduring joy, gladness, and praise. It's the innermost sanctuary, I guess you might say. It's the stronghold. Once again, we're introduced to the 144,000 that we noticed in chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. Who are the 144,000? Where are they?
On earth.
Okay, so God's people who are on earth, they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. Revelation 3 and verse 12 says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." So it's the fact that God identifies us. We looked at this also in regards to the sealing of that we're sealed with by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit identifies us as having obeyed the gospel of Christ that the Holy Spirit was charged with delivering to the world. And the Holy Spirit testifies that we are indeed the children of God. We're part of that family then, that we wear the family name of God. And we need to act like it. We need to honor that name. Yep, Charles?
To these people, it signifies God's protection. That means a whole lot to them, what they're going through. You know, it does ours too, you know. I mean, if we belong to God, we always look for the Father, you know, protection, provider, and so forth. The same principles here. It might be symbolic, we might help people pinpoint, but the general theme of it is that we're under God's protection.
Right. Yeah, you're identified with God. The lamb was slain, but he lives, he stands. And with him are the 144,000. They are the ones who are subjected to the attacks of the beast that we saw in chapter 13. And so you say, well, okay, so we're under attack. Christ was under attack. Christ died, but he's alive. We might die, but we will live. And so, you know, you go back to chat to the church at Smyrna. Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So the whole point of all of it is victory and righteousness in this particular chapter. As we're considering the 144,000, I thought it might be good for us to look at the rest of this paragraph where this 144,000 are identified. You drop down to the latter part of verse 3, it says, the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. That's consistent with what we saw in chapter 7. Included in the lyrics of the new song sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders in chapter 5 and verse 9. And so you know, this is not something new that's presented to us. It's like we've said as we began chapter 12, we're starting over. We're looking at these things and kind of getting a peek behind the curtain. We're getting more explanation for the 144,000 and all of these things that we were introduced to in the first half of the book. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a people of God's own possession. And so that's why we have his name written on our heads. We were possessed. What was the purchase price? The blood of Christ. Verse 4 describes 144,000 as not defiled with women, for they are virgins. I think 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 2 through 4, as well as some other passages here, give us some insight into that. Paul said to the church at Corinth, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or if you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, you do well to bear with him. And so we are to the whole idea of virgin here is that we're to keep ourselves pure from the impurities of the world. Can also look here at James 4 and verse 5. Verses 4 and 5, he says, you adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity or hatred with God? Whoever therefore would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. For think ye that Scripture speaks in vain? Does the Spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? So, again, the idea of purity and chastity. Not you're married to one husband, to Christ. We wear his name. Okay? Remain undefiled. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 27 says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Why did he do that? That he might sanctify, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So again, the idea of purity that you see in a virgin, you see here the metaphor of the relationship between Christ and his church is like that of a bride and the bridegroom. Speaks of here of certainly uses the illustration of marriage of a husband and wife and the love that a husband is to have toward his wife. It says that's, you know, Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, paid the price for it, that it might, you know, that the people might not remain in their sin, but they might be washed and sanctified, set apart, without blemish, holy. Then as you continue on there in verse 4, it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Matthew 10 and verse 38, Jesus said, he that does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. To follow Jesus means you have to give something up. Means you have to make a sacrifice. You have to sacrifice the carnal way of life to embrace the spiritual way of life, the divine way of life. If we're going to follow Christ, we need to realize that we're following him in righteousness. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the only way we can follow him. Now, our problem is that we think that we can follow Christ and still continue to be in the world and do what we want to do and gratify our carnal desires and still be following Christ. Satan is very good at deceiving us into thinking that we can do that. The Word of God is very clear on the matter. Deny yourself, take up your cross, I know that's not easy, and follow me. Follow me. So if I'm going to follow Christ, I'm not going to be doing the things that the world is doing. I'm not going to be loving the things that the world loves. I'm going to be loving the things that God loves. Revelation 7 and verse 17, the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. So if I'm following Jesus, where's that going to get me? Yeah, yeah. That's where we want to go. You know, that's the only way to get. No one comes to the Father except by following him. You see? Yeah? Did you have something?
And I think this is so important to them to give this emphasis. Hey, I want you to pay this sacrifice. And what you've been willing to do for me is to follow me.
Right. And, you know, keep the connection to chapter 13. You know, just because you have the name of God written in your forehead and you are counted as one of the righteous on earth, okay, you're still subject to attack from these beasts. Okay? There's a temptation there. Okay? Now, what's going to help you overcome the temptation? Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Not who mankind says you are, but who God says you are. You know, we will not be what God created us to be and saved us to be until we start seeing ourselves as God views us. As long as we're looking at ourselves and saying, well, I'm only human, you know, nobody's perfect and all that kind of stuff, we're not going to be following Christ. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Follow me to these waters of life. You see, follow me to eternal life. Charles?
Revelation 7 and 17 shows that it's worth it. You know, in times you get that, and I don't care what you have to go through. And what we need to talk about and think about is if we can have the mark, see it there, but you got to have that at the end. You got to be faithful.
This is where the road ends. Okay? These waters of life are certainly there. It's the Word of God. And that's, He is the fountain of the waters of life. Yep. Continue on there in verse 4, he says, "These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." In the American Standard Version, that is translated, "These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb." And that's consistent with what you find in James 1 and verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. What's the significance of first fruits? Well, yeah, they were, okay, but it goes back farther than that. I mean, what were the first fruits?
Those were the very first part of the harvest, or even their firstborn of their livestock, that was dedicated to God.
Okay.
First,
yeah. So it's not that, in the sacrifice, okay, they weren't to look and see, okay, this is how much I have, this is how much I need, and so I'm going to give God what I don't need. You see, the idea of first fruits means that you consider God first. It means that it's the best of what you have, you see. And so all of that is included in this term, first fruits. Okay? And that's what's prized, you know. Jesus was the first fruit, you see. God offered the best of what He had to secure our salvation. And so all of that is included in this. These were the redeemed from among men to be the first fruits of God and to the Lamb. Okay. It's not that they were the first fruits, but they were redeemed to be the first fruits. And so look at who you are as God views you. And then you'll have the strength and the dedication, the commitment to be what God created you to be and saved you to be. Yep. Right, right. Yeah, I think that's a good point you made, that, you know, His name is written in their forehead, and so you can identify them. You know, it's not that, you know, it's not that it's written on your chest, you know, someplace that's covered up, you know, but it's on your forehead. It's out there for everybody to see, you know, who you're identified with. Verse 5, he says, "In their mouth was found no deceit." Well, that would be consistent, wouldn't it? Because there's no deceit found in the mouth of God. There is no lie or deceit in the mouth and the words of God, so it is in those who revere and follow Him. Malachi chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6 reads, "You shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant may be with Levi." Now, who is Levi? Okay, so that's those are the priests, basically what he's talking about. And in this part of Malachi, he's talking to the priests who have messed up. Okay, they're not doing, okay, what they're supposed to be doing. But he's reminding them of, you know, "I gave my word to the tribe of Levi for the tribe of Levi to present to the people. Okay? That's basically what he's saying there. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear or revere me, and he did not, and stood in awe of my name. And he feared me and stood in awe of my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many away from iniquity. And so as long as we speak the word of God, people will be turned away from iniquity. Now Malachi, priests weren't doing that. Okay, so he's just reminding them of who they were and encouraging them to get back to that. Well, what's he doing here in Revelation 14? He's reminding us of who we are and telling us, you live up to this. See, you live up to it. And you'll have the strength to overcome the beast and the dragon. Okay? 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, it says, who did no sin, speaking of Christ, neither was guile found in his mouth. Psalm 32 and verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So as he is, so we are to be. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3 and 3. Same thing, okay, over and over and over again. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Who are the remnant of Israel? The faithful, you know, those who are going to return from captivity, those who are going to continue to be faithful to God. In that sense, the church is the remnant of Israel. Yeah.
So, you know, this is like the other side of that.
Yeah.
This is what you are.
And they were the 144,000 of their generation, okay? But they messed up, you know? And so you've got the, you know, just as Revelation goes through these cycles, okay? So also we see Israel went through cycles. The church goes through cycles. Are we supposed to go through those cycles? No. I mean, he always calls us back from sin, you see. Don't be like them. Don't make the mistakes that they made, okay? Instead of following the examples of the unfaithful, follow the examples of the faithful. Remember who you are, okay? And live up to that, and you will overcome. Revelation 21 and verse 8, he says, the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and fornicators, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, in the mouth of Satan, what do you find? Nothing but lies and deceit. In the mouth of God, truth. Okay? In the mouth of those who wear the name of God, truth. They don't speak their doctrine, their opinions, what they feel. They don't try to change the Word of God to fit them. They change themselves to fit the Word of God and become as He is. And then finally he says, they are without fault before the throne of God. Jude and verse 24 says, now unto him that is able to guard you from stumbling and set you before the presence of His glory without blemish in exceeding joy. God is able to keep us pure. He does that through His Word. He does that through His mercy. But we look to Him. And He gives us the assurance here that as we are looking to Him and following Him and walking in His truth, that they are without fault before His throne. So a lot of that has to do with His character and His love and His mercy. And a lot of it has to do with our commitment to practicing His righteousness. So we're saved by grace through faith. We know about His grace, but we need to trust Him and obey Him and walk with Him, deny ourselves, and be faithful to Him. That's the 144,000, you know, the faithful on earth. That's who they are. It's who they're identified with, okay? And as long as they're faithful to God, they're going to be victorious. And that's the point that He's making here. You know, they have the name of God written in their foreheads. They are allies with the Lamb that was slain and is now standing on Mount Zion. He's the head of the church, you see. All of these figures fit right together. Yeah.
They're the ones that don't have to, as Revelation put it, worry about or think about the eternal punishment that's waiting for the beast. I mean, that's not going to be a problem. And life, somebody said, well, I can't do it. Life is very short. You turn around, man, you're gone. And I want that assurance that I don't have to worry about what's waiting
for
those who worship the beast.
I'm
not going to be in
eternal
punishment like that.
Right.
From our previous study, I had enumerated these 1-6.
Okay.
Points, and I thought this makes a good qualities of Christians, qualities of Christian outline. You know, 1-6. This is what you should be as a Christian. You know.
Okay. Good point. Okay, so here we have described God's people who wear His name and reflect His image as a result of taking advantage of the ransom paid to retrieve them out of their sin and once retrieved to never return to their former ways. And that last phrase is so key. You know, that's really, you know, why did He write all of this in the description of the 144,000? Well, and to encourage them, look at who you are. Look at who you are. Remember who you are. Remember who you belong to. Remember whose name you wear. Don't dishonor that name. Don't try to serve God and mammon, you know, God and the world. Okay? Come out from among them. Okay? You can overcome.
And that God recognizes they have done that. That's important too, I think.
Yeah. But the danger is they can go back to it.
Right.
That they can make compromises. You know, sometimes, you know, we get to thinking, well, you know, I'm mostly righteous, okay? And God will understand my unrighteousness. No, not if we start excusing and justifying our unrighteousness. He won't. So this is the encouragement. You know who you are. Don't go back. Don't give in to the beast. Okay? Because, you know, there's going to be a great temptation to give in to the beast. You know, we talked about that, you know, Wednesday night and last Sunday. You know, basically, what happened with Rome against Christians was they sanctioned Christians. They made it impossible for them to do commerce in the Roman Empire. You know, I mean, that's, you know, when we sanctioned Iran and so forth, you know, and they were upset with us because they couldn't buy and sell, you know, on the world market. And so Obama gave in to them, you know, and said, well, you know, I don't want to be mad at us. So, but that's, you know, that's what Rome did to Christians. They made it extremely difficult for them to make a living. Well, how much of that are you going to, you know, would it be pretty easy to justify saying, well, you know, it's just a pinch of incense once a year and say that the emperor is God, and God knows that I don't believe the emperor is God. I mean, you could see how it'd be easy to justify that, wouldn't it? Okay? but God is saying, look, I don't want you to do that. You be faithful even to death. Let people know where you stand. Let people know whose name you wear. Okay, well, we stay here and we come back here to verse 2. John says, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And so there's a voice from heaven. It is like many waters. It's like loud thunder. Have you ever heard many waters before? Have you ever been around a waterfall? Loud, isn't it? You know, that's what he's saying. I heard a voice. It was loud, deafening, okay? Thunder, we've heard that the last couple days. You know, depending on how close you were when the lightning struck, you know, it might have been louder, you know, than others. But, I mean, it shake your house. Even if it's far away, it could shake your house. So that's what he's saying. This is a loud, commanding, powerful, awesome, demanding voice. When this voice speaks, it commands your attention. Yeah.
Those voices were in agreement, and they were making one sound when it talks about this water. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, you hear this huge roar. You don't hear lots of little roars. I think maybe the reason why they did the comparison with water or with thunder is that it's strong, like all that says, and powerful.
Okay. Okay, and he says, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were the redeemed from the earth. So he says, I heard, in addition to this voice of many waters and thunders, this loud voice, he says, I also heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Here and in chapter 5 and verse 8 and chapter 15 and verse 2, the harps symbolize figurative instruments of praise, victory, and melody. In contrast, notice that such instruments are not heard in fallen Babylon. We'll look at that, you know, but basically all of chapter 18, okay, talks about Babylon is fallen, okay? Babylon is Rome. And so it talks about the fall of Rome. And when Rome falls, the voice of the harp is not heard. So this, you know, the pleasantry, I guess you might say, is no longer heard. So what is the voice of the harps, or the sound of the harps? Well, it's the voice of the 144,000. Where are the 144,000? They're on earth. It's interesting, isn't it? And so here you have the 144,000 on earth, susceptible to the attack of the beast, okay? But they're singing. They're singing. And it's a pleasant sound. As the, you know, aren't you glad it says harps and not bagpipes? You know, not to, you know, but I mean, we get that, don't we? I mean, you know, not that I don't like bagpipes, but I mean, a little bit goes a long way. Harp, you could just listen to that. You know, that's pleasant. That's soothing, you know. And that's what he's saying here, this 144,000. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. So it's the sound of harpists playing on their harps, but they sang a new song. Okay, so the sound is not the sound of playing on an instrument of music. It's a sound of singing. It's a sound of speaking and proclaiming the wonderful glory of God. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who were the redeemed of the earth. The only ones who can join in the melody of victory and praise before the throne of God are those who have applied the ransom price to their sins and walk in newness of life. Those that wear the name of God in their foreheads, not the mark of the beast. Going back to chapter 13 and verse 17, mark of the beast. Okay, was that literal? No, it wasn't literal. Okay, those that speculate, you know, about tattoos and all that, that's not going to work. They had to go once a year and be recertified, if you will. Okay, so this certificate was renewed every year. It's identity with Rome. And here, the 144,000 are identified with Christ. Okay, well, we'll have to stop there. I wanted to get into the new song and at least finish that in this lesson, but we'll have to stop right there, and we'll pick up there Wednesday night.